morning, Darlington. I hope you can hear me loud and clear.
Yes, we can.
Good. You can, good. I think there are certain verses in Scripture that stand out above the rest. These are the verses that are unique in some way. The kind that make for good trivia if you were compiling or participating in a Bible quiz. For example, we know that Jesus wept is the shortest verse of the Bible, in John chapter 11 and verse 35. And that Amen is Scripture's final word in Revelation chapter 22. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in Scripture. And John 3:16, which begins, God so loved the world, unsurprisingly, is the Bible's most quoted verse. Perhaps a bit more obscured is, which is the middle verse in the Bible? Well, of course, it can depend on which version you are using. There are 31,102 verses in the King James Bible, and since that's an even number, there is no single middle verse in that version of the Bible. But the first two verses of Psalm 103 are the two middle verses, with 15,550 verses before them and the same number of verses after them. They say this: Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Very appropriate, I would suggest. Another interesting question for a Bible quiz would be, what took Elijah up into heaven? Many would answer a chariot of fire, which would be wrong. The chariot separated Elijah from Elisha, but according to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, Elijah went by a whirlwind into heaven. At the end of Revelation chapter 13, we are told the number of the beast, 666. By coincidence, that's also the sum of the numbers on a roulette wheel. Perhaps that's telling us that gambling is a sin, I don't know. But if there were ever a vote for which verse is the scariest, my vote would go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Where here Jesus states matter of factly that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Or another scary one is Matthew 25 and verse 12, which Jesus says there, I know you not. He indicates from these two verses that some may be mistaken about their own righteous connection to God. The fact is, simply calling ourselves Christian is not enough. We're going to spend some time now in Matthew chapter 25 for this exhortation, if you want to follow it with me. This chapter contains three parables, which are all designed to focus the disciples' minds and ours on being prepared for the kingdom. This is something we must be very aware of when thinking about prophecy concerning the last day. There is absolutely no benefit knowing when we think Jesus will return if we are unprepared for it. The first 13 verses of Matthew 25 describe the parable of the 10 virgins. To set the scene for this story, we need to understand the procedure for a Jewish marriage in those days, in contrast to the usual two stages of Western marriage customs, firstly the engagement and then after a period of time, the wedding ceremony. There are three distinct stages to a typical Jewish marriage. Stage 1, first the betrothal. Once the groom and the bride's father both sign the ketubah, that's the legal marriage contract, the man and woman are legally married at that point, but don't consummate the marriage for sometimes at least a year. This is to allow the groom time to prepare the couple's new dwelling and to acquire the mandatory mohar, that is the price paid by the father of the groom to the father of the bride, and also the optional matan, which is the Hebrew word for the gifts given by the groom to the bride, in addition to the mohar or dowry funds as laid down in the ketubah, the marriage contract. Complicated, isn't it? Stage 2. Secondly, the consummation. The bride's father and the groom arrange a date for the consummation of the marriage, but do not inform the bride of this date. The bride is expected to be in a state of readiness for some considerable time as she awaits his sudden appearance. At the appointed time, the groom arrives at the bride's house and takes the bride, escorted by the virgins, who will be friends of the bride's, to his house. This is the stage we are at as we read the opening verses of Matthew 25, as the bride and the virgins await the bridegroom before stage 3. Stage 3 is the marriage feast. The bride and groom join their friends and families waiting in the house for the marriage feast. And so, we read now in verse 1 of chapter 25 of Matthew. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. For many years in my mind's eye, I pictured these young women attending to their lamps, which I saw as those small table lamps, a bit like an Aladdin's lamp with a spout and a wick, which would be lit, and a hole in the top to enable it to be filled with oil. The image of this type of lamp has been with me from a very young age, because when I started at secondary school, a long time ago, we were all given a Bible. I don't imagine that happens today. I was just 11 years old. This is the Bible I was given. You can't see it, but watch of it, but I've still got that Bible. It's a bit somewhat old and worn, a bit like me. And inscribed inside it, it says, "This Bible is presented to Christopher Abson on entering Castleford Grammar School, September 1958, from the County Council of the West Riding of Yorkshire Education Department. It's an illustrated edition, and at the beginning of some chapters there is a sketch depicting the story to follow. And at the beginning of Matthew 25 in this Bible, we have a drawing of some small table lamps and a flask to contain the oil to fill the lamps. However, the virgins were going out at midnight, and with no street lamps it would be pitch black, and the slightest breath of wind would extinguish the flame. Totally unsuitable, that type of lamp. So the picture that's in this Bible is wrong. Those small table lamps would be used as room lamps, but were not for outdoor use. The Greek word for lamp used here means a torch, the root word of which means to radiate brilliantly. The type you see on old adventure films is a wooden pole, around one end of which some cloth will be tightly wound." And then continue to read in verse 2 of chapter 25, we read this. "Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So half of the young women were prepared, the other half not." The Greek word for vessel in verse 4 there is not a flask of oil, but a pail or a bucket into which the torch will be upended so that the cloth end will be completely immersed. Verse 6. "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.'" At midnight, that's the time when the bridegroom will be least expected. And we are reminded of our Lord's return by Paul in his letter to Thessalonica, where we can read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "But the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Going back to Matthew 25 and verse 7, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. With a sharp knife they would cut off some of the scorched outer layer before igniting the torch." And here lies the heart of the parable. The torches of the foolish had dried out, would not light, and there was insufficient oil in the buckets of the wise virgins to allow any sharing. Verse 8. "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" Well, we know the end result. The ones who were prepared were admitted to the wedding feast, but the unprepared were excluded. Verse 10. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.'" There was a finality about the statement to the bridegroom used to those who were shut out in verse 12. "But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" access was now barred. The door was shut by the host. This is similar to the way in which God shut Noah and his family in the ark before he brought the flood upon the earth. There comes a point after which no amount of remorse on the part of the man can change God's plan. So what's the lesson we're being taught here? Well, of course, Jesus is teaching about being prepared for the kingdom to come. He being represented by the bridegroom, his bride by the church to whom he will be married. The word of God can be equated with the oil for the torches. In order to light the way, without light the virgins would stumble in the darkness. And we too need the word of God, the spiritual oil, to guide us and light our way. Not a small lamp, which would easily be extinguished by the slightest wind, but a flaming torch. In Psalm 119 we can read, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We're exhorted by the Lord to display that light to those around us. Just what did this oil represent that the wise virgins had but were unable to give to the foolish? Well, surely it's a belief and a faith in God's word. We can explain our beliefs to others but cannot force anyone to accept them. And we can show our faith but cannot insist that others share that commitment. This would suggest why the wise were unable to give to the foolish, as belief or faith cannot be transferred from one person to another. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." All have been invited to the marriage supper, but not all will attend. In Revelation chapter 19, we can read this. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The exhortation from this parable is to be ready for our Lord's return. Going back to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The parable of the talents follows, which begins in the same way as the parable of the 10 virgins, verse 14 and Matthew 25. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. The master gave each of the three servants in the parable a sum of money, then went away on a long journey. To one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, and a third he gives 1 talent. 1 talent was equivalent to 6,000 denarii, and 1 denarius represented a day's wages. So 1 talent was approximately 16 years of wages. 2 talents, 32 years, and 5 talents represented 80 years of wages. Considerable sums were entrusted to each servant, and who were expected to put their master's money to good use. When the master returned, he came to settle accounts with his servants." Verse 20 of Matthew 25. "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them.' The first servant had doubled his master's money and was duly rewarded." Verse 21. "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' The second servant likewise was rewarded, but the third had done nothing with his Lord's money." Verse 24. "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. But I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' He received his punishment for his idleness." Verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back mine own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Lord has granted each one of us talents or opportunities to serve. We must use each one of them to the best of our ability. Accordingly, since not all have the same ability, all may not have the same opportunities, but all will receive the same reward if we serve him well. We must always remember when the day comes that we face the great judge, the question that will be asked is, how well have we used the talents or opportunities that have been granted? Maybe we think we can't do much, let alone do it as well as someone else, but let's not allow that to put us off doing anything. With the right attitude, we can make a difference both in the lives of others and in the service of the Lord. With practice, patience and experience, our areas of service will develop. And looking back later on, we'll be able to see how much we have grown. The people in the parable were only given so much at the beginning of the story, but in their efforts to work their gifts, they increased what they had originally, or at least two of them did. However, one servant didn't use his gift, and as a result, it was taken from him, and he lost it. No matter how small our gifts may seem, given the right attitude and enthusiasm, they can grow into more than we ever dreamed possible. The question is, was the master in fact a hard man, as the idle servant believed? The same can be said for the proverb where the lazy man says, "There is a lion in the road, a fierce lion is in the streets." That's in Proverbs 26. Was there in fact a lion in the road, or just an excuse not to go out? We know from the recorded ministry of Jesus that he was far from being a hard man. He was a caring, loving, compassionate, gentle man. Even though he had all power and authority given to him by God, Jesus exercises that power and authority now with the same compassion and love as he did then. He is the absent master in the parable. And when he returns, he will ask us what we did with what was given to us. Perhaps this chapter might be an answer to the disciples' question that was recorded in the previous chapter. That's in Matthew 24 and verse 3, where we can read this. The disciples asked, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming?" And then, as we read in chapter 25, there is an emphasis on time. In verse 5 of Matthew 25, "The bridegroom tarried." Verse 13, "You know neither the day nor the hour." Verse 19, "After a long time." Was Jesus trying to prepare them gently for the shock they would have when they realised he would not return in their lifetime? Wouldn't it be good if we knew the day that Jesus was going to come? We could count off the days, plan our lives, make sure that we get everything we want to achieve done before that day. But we don't know when he will return. We've no idea what tomorrow might bring. Here is a lesson from the parable of the talents. When the master gave his three servants their allotted portions of money, take note of what the first servant did. We've read, "The man who received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained five more. The ESV says he did it immediately. There was no time to waste. If there was a job to be done, it was worth doing straight away. He had no more idea than us what tomorrow might bring, and so he made sure that while it was still today, he made the most of it. The final parable of this chapter 25 of Matthew speaks about the judgment day when our Lord returns. Verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The figure of the Lord's dividing the sheep from the goats at the judgment is interesting. Unlike the West, goats and sheep in the Middle East look very similar. The shepherd can readily tell the difference, of course. These similar sheep and goats remind us that we are not able to distinguish who is and who is not acceptable to the Lord. We should therefore not judge, but leave the final determination to our shepherd when he comes. In this parable of the sheep and the goats, the decision as to whether people will be accepted or rejected came down to how selfless they had been. Speaking to those he welcomes into his kingdom, in verse 34, he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." At the judgment, Jesus describes the fact that it is the things we have done and the attitude with which we have done them that makes the difference. When the righteous and the wicked asked when they had or had not done all the things that Jesus described, he replied, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." At the judgment, there won't be an exam about how well we understand the Bible. Maybe just a simple question: what have you done for the least of my brothers? There are many passages in Scripture highlighting our responsibility to others. For example, in Proverbs chapter 3, we can read this: "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbour, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." In Isaiah 58 and verse 7, we can read this: "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh." And then in the New Testament, in James's letter and chapter 2, we read this: "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" The lesson from the three parables we have considered is to be ready for our Lord's return and to show compassion, not judgment, until he does. Our last quotation is from Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. "Behold," Jesus says, "I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And so now we come to share the bread and the wine in memory of him, as we have been commanded to do. We are reminded of his sacrifice, his vow of obedience to his Father, and for our redemption. To remind us too of his glorious resurrection, and to give us the hope of the kingdom to come.